Have you ever had a conversation with a person, or maybe a parent or a friend, maybe a relative or a sibling, that seemed to have no point? There was just random thoughts going on from topic to topic, and it almost feels like a dump truck backed up and going, boop, boop, and you're like sitting there going, oh, right? Sometimes there's even no conclusion. Then when you're all done, you wonder if anything got accomplished. The person who is talking to you, though, it says, hey, thanks, man, for the conversation, and leaves. You guys ever had that happen to you? No, not so much? Yeah. Yeah. That was me this week. Not with any of you here, but with our Bible passage that we have this morning. When you first read it, it seems like a random conversation. Random thoughts. Questions that are being brought up. Misunderstandings. What is going on here? However, after further reading, after continual study, you begin to see how the topics fit together, and you begin to discover that this conversation is not random, but has a purposeful design. It was the design of our Lord. He was driving at a purpose. And then you begin to notice and you begin to see how the story at large fits in the overall purpose even of the Gospel of John. This encounter that Jesus has with this woman is not just a random encounter. It is a purposeful encounter. It is a deliberate encounter that Jesus has that he purposely went to meet on this particular day. Jesus had conversations already with several people. We saw in chapters 1 to 3, he had conversations with his disciples. He had had conversations with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He had had a huge conversation with Nicodemus that started off as a dialogue, but then ended up at a one-sided conversation. He also, in here, we encounter a fourth conversation with a woman here in John chapter 4. And the point of John chapter 4 to kind of set before our minds is really salvation. The whole point of the whole chapter is about salvation. And this fits right with John's even overall purpose of the gospel. I want you to turn your Bibles real quick and be reminded of this. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're reminded of all the things that are recorded in this gospel. Remember, John's gospel is unique than the other first three. There are things that are mentioned here in the Gospel of John that are not possibly mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John chapter 20, he tells us the reason for this. In verse 30, he says this, "Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe." Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is saying this. He gives us a clue of this potential random conversation that we get to be part of. We get to sit there and watch and listen Jesus have this intense conversation with this woman. And why? John says the purpose of that is so that as you see Jesus, as you see who he is and how he talks, you may know that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promise of the Old Testament, and that Messiah is the Son of God. And believing in that Jesus, he says, believing in that Christ as the unique Son of God, one can have eternal life. Jesus Christ fulfills all promises of the coming of Messiah. In his character, he is fully God and fully man. In his words, he speaks God's truth because he comes from God, as he told Nicodemus. But ultimately, in his works, what he does demonstrates that he is none other than the Son of God. And this is what Jesus Christ displays for all to see. And this is what John says, this is why I wrote the gospel. under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit. He says, I wrote this so that everybody who reads this, not just the people at that time, but throughout the ages, might be able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And up to this point, there have been several people that John has put on the stand to testify according to the person of Jesus Christ. Beginning with the apostle himself who wrote the book. In John chapter 1, he tells us that he is the preeminent. He's the one who existed before all time. He is the one who is first and foremost. He is pre-existent. He had no beginning. He had already existed. And this pre-existing God created everything. He spoke it into existence. But then John, as he pens his letter, also brings to the stand one who was promised in the Old Testament who would come as a forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. He says, when you see John the Baptist arise on the scene, when you see the forerunner, he says, you can be sure that Messiah is here. And what did John the Baptist say to his disciples? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then you have the testimony of the first disciples to the person and work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus, when they came and hang out, Peter and John are sitting there talking to him, Andrew, and they go find their brothers and they tell him, hey, we have found, and it says there in text, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who the scriptures testify would come. But now is Jesus' turn. All those are true. All those are right. All those proclaim who he is and proclaim what he has come to do. But now is his turn. And in probably the most unlikely conversation that you would think, Jesus reveals who he is. He does not do this outwardly to the religious leader, Nicodemus, but rather to a sinful, immoral, outcast woman of their time. Really, if you wanted to center the whole passage in John chapter 4, verse 26 is the hinge. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The Christ is going to come and he will explain all the things that we've been reading in the first five books. He will explain everything to us. And Jesus tells her, look no further. I'm standing right here before you. It is this Jesus then, it is this Jesus alone that can save a wretched sinner like her, a wretched sinner like you, and a wretched sinner like me. It is this Jesus that we proclaim to lost people. It is this Jesus who shows he has no partiality when it comes to preaching the gospel. He did not even reveal himself in this way to the people in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we read in John 2 that he didn't even believe in their believing. Here, the Son of God reveals himself to the least unlikely person in Scripture. And so verses 1 through 6 really set the context for this whole passage. There is a lot of information in here, and there's some things that we will summarize so that we don't get bogged down on some of those details. But it is important in these first 6 verses to set the stage for what Jesus is going to talk to the woman about. See, in verses 1 to 6, it sets the story up to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. If you remember that Jesus and John at this point were ministering by the Jordan River on the Judean countryside, they had left the populous, the area of religiosity there in Jerusalem. And Jesus goes north. And him and John are baptizing, or Jesus' disciples are baptizing, as we will find out. However, because of opposition and rivalry and the plan of God, Jesus leaves this area of ministry and heads further to Galilee. As a matter of fact, in verses 1 to 4, John gives the reasons why Jesus left. Three reasons. One, he left for the growing opposition. Now, when Jesus learned that, look at verse 1, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Notice that Jesus was aware of the religious leaders hearing about what he was doing. And if you remember, these religious leaders are not saying, "Go for it, Jesus, we love you, we serve you." As a matter of fact, even when John the Baptist came on the scene first, they went to interrogate him. "What are you doing?" And they didn't come to repent, rather to scrutinize him. They found out, therefore, that Jesus was growing in popularity. And Jesus, too, was not their favorite guy. As a matter of fact, over and over, you will see that the Pharisees are the ones that Jesus denounced the worst through all of Scripture. They did not come to John because they wanted to repent, but to confront him. And so, too, this is the same way that they were thinking about Jesus. As his ministry started growing, as his popularity started growing, they're like, "We need to investigate what this guy is doing and make sure we shut him down." As a matter of fact, remember, Jesus just struck them hard in their pocketbook. You know, people can take a lot of stuff, but once you start messing with their money, once you start messing with their income, all of a sudden, the real people show up. And this is what happened. When Jesus went into Jerusalem, he cleansed this temple of all the robbery that the people were having there upon the poor who they were preying upon to take advantage of them for their own pocketbook. And Jesus comes in and says, "This must stop." So he was not that popular with the religious leaders. So Jesus was aware of this. And he knew that his hour had not yet come. And so he left because of the growing opposition. That is, he still had more work to do. But also, the second reason, he left for the potential of rivalry. That is, the Matthew's ministry was fading and Jesus was rising. As a matter of fact, this is what John said already in John chapter 3. It is his ministry, it is his person that must increase, and I must just fade away. That's it. I just came to point people to Christ. But he was not done. He had one more thing to do. And that would be confront a would-be king in his sin and die for doing that. The religious leaders thought that they were at odds, but they were not competing against each other. As a matter of fact, John was supporting his ministry. And John gives a testimony to what Jesus was doing. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself did not even baptize. Well, why? Because that way nobody can claim to say, "Well, I was baptized by Jesus." Whew! You? No, not so much. But I got an in. It was his disciples who carried. And so to prevent any tension between Jesus his disciples and John's disciples, he leaves. He leaves and heads north to his headquarters. Now, the only thing is that as we look at that, and that's what's laid out for us here in this passage, there's another reason, and I think the more prominent reason, why Jesus went to Samaria. Ultimately, it was the providence of God that he left. Notice what it says in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. That is, he had to leave because it was the plan of God. The word he had is, it actually means it was necessary. Some people say, well, that just means that it was a logical route for Jesus, because there was actually three ways to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Galilee. You can take the west and go by the coast. That's the longest route. You can take the east side and go on the east side of the Jordan River. That's the second longest. And the shortest path would be to go straight through Samaria. And so some people would say, well, Jesus is just taking the shortest route. But that's not the case. As a matter of fact, John has already used this word here for us several times. And every time he uses that in his gospel, it speaks of divine necessity. This is God's plan. This is God's divine appointment. If you take your Bibles real quick and go to chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you," and now this is the word, "must be born again." This is how God's designed it. You cannot make yourself be born again. God must do this for you. Okay? If you look at verse 14, Jesus again speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must," this was God's plan, "that Christ, the Messiah, would come and die in place of sinners. Must, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You also see this in verse 30, where John the Baptist declares that famous statement, "He must increase, I must decrease." This is, my friends, is divine necessity. This is how God designed it. As a matter of fact, even in chapter 4, verse 20, we're told this. "Our fathers worshipped," and this is the woman speaking, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where you ought to worship." That was God's plan from the beginning. Again, over and over and over, as John uses this word, what he's saying is this. The reason why Jesus left is because God had a divine appointment for him already prepared. And it was the least unlikely candidate we would ever choose. Let me say something, though, by the way. We already have this given to us. Now, oftentimes when you talk to people, they say, well, you know, I'm praying that God will give me divine appointments. You know, you have divine appointments all over the place. God has already given us the okay and the marching orders. He's not going to tell you, it's time to witness to this person. We've already been given that. Wherever God has led you, if you have the opportunity to be able to communicate the gospel message, that is the divine appointment that we've been given. So Jesus here leaves so that he can go and do the Father's work. As a matter of fact, he loves to do the Father's work. Verse 34 in chapter 4, he says, as Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That is, he found nourishment, sustenance, to accomplish what his Father had given him to do. Better than food. And that was to come to seek and save lost sinners, like the woman we were going to encounter, and again, like you and me. There were God's elect, planned by God, in this place, that must hear the gospel and that will respond in repentance and faith in Messiah. But notice the location in which Jesus stops at. Verse 5 and 6. "And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now these are important details that we will explain here. Jesus had to pass because there was a specific appointment that he must have with this woman. And he had to go to Samaria, but weary of because of the trip, the traveling with his disciples, he stops at a well-known well, Jacob's well. And it was a special place in which God had given to Jacob. Actually, matter of fact, Jacob bought it and then gave it to his families. Later on, Joseph was buried there. And it was in a town called Sychar, which was about a half mile south. There were other close wells or places of gathering water. Keep that in mind when you see this woman coming to this particular place. It was a place that was familiar to both Jews and Samaritans, and it had historical value to both of them. And the text says Jesus was wearied. That is, he was wearied for some time. It shows that he was completely human. He's not faking it. He's not acting. John, and this is amazing for John the Apostle to point out in this book in which he's trying to highlight the divinity of Christ, that he is fully God. For him to also mention that Jesus Christ is weary. You can never separate the two, and you can never exalt one at the exclusion of the other. They both go together. And John does that right here. And so Jesus, weary of his trip, he's exhausted literally from his travel and really intense ministry. He comes to this place and he sits down. And John tells us that it is about the sixth hour, which is about noon, high noon. It's hot. He's been traveling for a while. And the disciples were with him, but he sent them, as we will find out later on, into town to gather some food. And so here at this point, everything sets the stage for who he's about to encounter. Jesus is tired, he's hungry, he's weary, and he's thirsty. And here comes a woman. And it is from verses 7 through 9, or through 20, actually through all the way to 42, that we will find four demonstrations that Jesus is the Messiah who brings good news to thirsty souls. The first demonstration is this: Jesus offers living water. You see, while Jesus is resting, I want you to picture this. He's sitting there by a well. He's resting. He's recovering his strength. He's waiting for his disciples to bring food. But then he begins to have a conversation with a woman, who, by the way, was more likely surprised that he was even there. Look at verse 7. A woman, no name. It's just a woman. Doesn't matter. But a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Here comes a lady. What's so important about this woman? Well, not only she's from Samaria. Again, she is coming about a half mile outside of town to get water, where there is water available closer locations. Not only that, she is coming at noon. Most of the women would come out either in the early morning or in the evening, in the cool of the evening. But not her. She comes out at noon. It gives us an indication of who this woman is. It gives us an indication that she was a woman who was an outcast. She was, as we will find out, an immoral woman. People shunned her, and she did not want to face the ridicule from the other ladies. But here, the Messiah is waiting for her. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." He does the unthinkable. He is speaking to a woman. Normally, rabbis, teachers, never had conversations with women, especially like her. As a matter of fact, even Jewish men did not speak to women in public, including their wives. But this was not any woman. She was one who was from Samaria. a despised race by the Jews. A Jew would not even ask anything from a Samaritan for fear of contamination. As a matter of fact, most Jews, as they traveled, most Orthodox Jews would take the eastern route, cross the Jordan River, take the longer route, and then come back at the north and cross it again to avoid from going through Samaria. But Jesus breaks the barriers. He speaks to her. And not only does he speak to this woman in public, but he even asks for a drink. He is willing to touch some of the things that she handled. Verse 8 explains why he asked for water. Notice what it says, for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. He had nothing to gather water with. He had no food. And so he's thirsty. And notice the reaction of this woman. Verse 9 says, the Samaritan said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? It blows her away. Imagine for a moment as you're thinking about this, Jesus is chilling there, trying to relax, trying to gather his strength. This lady, my guess would be, is on the opposite side of him, not trying to make eye contact with him, trying to stay as far away from him as she could. She's lowering down her leather water bag to this deep well. Normally these wells were about 100 feet deep. And all of a sudden the voice says, give me a drink. You can see her eyes just open. And then she kind of slips the rope a little bit. What? Did you talk to me? Well, there's nobody else around. And so here you are. Her question is amazing. She says to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Not only does she say from Samaria, but she points to herself again, highlighting that cultural barrier that they kept from women. It's a woman. And as we will find out, it's an immoral woman. Jesus, you're a Jew. She is a Samaritan. And then John the Apostle gives us an explanation of why the woman is surprised by Jesus' questioning. Notice what it says at the end of verse 9. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There's a lot of stuff that goes in here. As a matter of fact, there's ink spilt to fill this in. And I'm going to try to summarize what this is happening here. This culture barrier between Jews and Samaritans have been going on for centuries. For centuries, friends. As a matter of fact, it goes all the way back. If you've been reading your Bible and you've read 2 Kings chapter 17, you know that at that point, the Assyrians came in and captured the northern tribes known as Israel, the 10 tribes that were in the north. They captured them. Their capital was Samaria. And they captured them, and normally what would happen is they would deport the Jews so that they're away from all their customs and everything. And they would import their people into the area to populate their own ideas, their own worship, their own economy in that area. Well, as they did that, they didn't take every single Jew. Some of them remained. Others were taken. And what ended up happening with these Jews who were there, they ended up doing what is unthinkable. They intermarried another race. And so because of that, they adopted their idol worship and practices, which caused problem for Jews who came back from captivity and wanted to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. As they were trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, now we're down through Ezra and Nehemiah, they're rejected. They're like, no, you're contaminated. Get away from us. Not only do you have an impure race now, now you also have adopted their idolatrous practices. We went to captivity because of that. Not only that, the Samaritans only held that the first five books of Moses, known as the Pentateuch, were the only authoritative word of God. And so they had a limited understanding of who God was. Limited understanding of who Messiah was. And so there has been, ever since that point, centuries after centuries of hatred, rivalry between Jews and Samaritans. All contact was avoided. It was seen like a dreadful disease. As a matter of fact, one of the rabbis would say this: he that eats the bread of a Samaritan is the one that eats the flesh of swine. That's not a compliment. Pure hatred. But I want you to notice this. Not with the Lord Jesus. Not with the Lord. He breaks all cultural taboos. One writer says this: but Jesus was infinitely holy God in human flesh. He could not be defiled by a Samaritan water pot. Whatever he touched, even corpses or lepers, did not taint him, but instead became clean. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah. And it is this Messiah that comes to offer living water to this lady who needs it the most. Jesus offers her true satisfaction. Notice in verse 10. Jesus answers her. He says, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And here is, if you notice, when he says if, this is a conditional a sentence. It is one that assumes the truth for the sake of argument. Let's just assume that you know the gift of God and you know that who is asking you for this. Then the result or the effect would be you would ask me for living water. The reality is she doesn't know that. She doesn't know the gift of God. That is, what Jesus is offering her is eternal life, salvation. And notice how he puts it. It is the gift of God. It is not something that you earn. It is not something that you can pay God back with. You can never do that. I've heard people say, I am so horrible that God can never forgive me. This passage must and ought to be so encouraging to you, because the very lady who by society standards would have been ostracized is the very one who Jesus offers this gift of eternal life. You would have asked me and I would have given you living waters. Living waters. What is that? You see that this woman, just imagine, she comes in again. She's trying to avoid people. In her mind, she's thinking as she's walking, oh man, I'm so glad I'm coming over here. There's hardly anybody here. And as she gets closer and closer, she sees somebody there. She thought she was coming for physical water. She didn't know that this day God had ordained that she would embrace living water. This is living water, Jesus describes, as opposed to stagnant water. This is fresh, flowing water. Jesus was offering her salvation in its entirety. He was offering her, as we have looked at before, really the new birth. when we have seen that water symbolizes there the work of the Holy Spirit who cleanses a believer from sin, or a person from sin, and makes him a child of God. As a matter of fact, that we will find that out later in John chapter 7. When Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty, let him come and drink of me. He offered her salvation. He offered her eternal life. But there's a confusion. Note what it says in verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Pretty smart lady. She looks at him and she says, okay, no water pot. No rope. This is deep. I know, because I've been here many times. Where do you get this water? Where are you going to grab it from? She's confused and she's skeptical in Jesus' ability to give her this water. In other words, she's saying here in verse 11, she says, you're empty-handed. And the well is super deep. In some translations, it says the word Lord. It actually is the word kurios. It is the normal word that we use of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of his mastery. He is God, who is the master, king, sovereign, ruler. But oftentimes it's also used as one of direct respect. So here the ESV translates it right. He says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She's confused. As a matter of fact, she asks a question which expects the answer to be, in one sense, a no. Notice what she says in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She's saying, even the revered Jacob, even he had to dig in and get this well ready in order to prepare it for his people, for himself and his sons. But the answer to her question is, absolutely is he greater. And his water cannot be acquired by anything that she does or doesn't do. This water is a gift of God. Notice Jesus' explanation in verse 13 and 14. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You know what? Let me just tell you about this water. You drink it, you're going to come back here over and over and over again. It'll satisfy your human craving. The physical body that you were designed needs water, and it'll quench it for a period, and then you will need more. Not just you, but anybody. You drink this water, you will eventually be thirsty. It brings satisfaction temporarily and physically. But physical water, no matter who gave it to you, will leave you longing for more. It cannot quench a thirsty soul. And so in contrast, notice in verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He says, I will give it to you. You only need to ask. Which is what he implied even before. You just need to ask if you knew who I was. You will never be thirsty. It's the strongest way in the original where it says you will never ever be thirsty, and it's inconceivable that you can be thirsty when I give you the real water. And it is this water, he says, that becomes in him, this person who partakes of the water that Christ offers. It becomes in him. It changes their being. It changes their life. It changes their heart. Jesus, in effect, he's saying, you have been looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places, woman. You have. You have been looking for satisfaction in men, as we will find out. You have been looking for satisfaction in sin, as normally sin is. That's why Paul calls it, and throughout Scripture, it's called slavery. It's you're enslaved to sin. A slave, what does a slave do? Does the bidding of its master. She's enslaved to sin, she's enslaved to man, and she's wanting to find the satisfaction and longing of the soul that God had placed in her heart. She has found false satisfaction and false worship that they adopted. But none of this satisfies, Jesus is saying. What you need is a new heart. You need forgiveness of sin. And as a result, the ability, therefore, now because God made you new, to live for him. No longer a slave of sin, but now as an object of his testimony, of his work, of his grace in your life, which, by the way, is exactly what happens immediately after this conversation. Well, this is what Jesus gives within the soul of all men. And notice even how Jesus describes it, welling up to eternal life. That is, it is continually bubbling, it is continually nourishing the soul, and never ends. That's why we groan for our true home in this body of flesh that we have. The woman response shows that she still does not necessarily understand what's going on. This is that conversation we're talking about that you're like, what in the world is going on here? She doesn't really completely understand what that Jesus is talking about here in this passage is not physical water, but spiritual transformation in her life. Notice in verse 15, the woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She says, "I want that water for whatever you call it, eternal life, the living water that you have. I want that. And I also want it because I'm tired of coming all the way over here, half mile away, to get it." It hasn't really hit her what Jesus is talking about. Oftentimes when you have conversations with people and you start talking about what God has done in Christ, they just sit there and marvel and say, and they can't understand it. They can't grasp what you're saying. Jesus was offering this woman living water. The woman came to this well like normal to gather water. She came as a loner, as an outcast, stuck in her sin. And this day, the Lord Jesus would change everything for her village as well. Jesus offers living water. It is the Messiah. That's why he came, to save sinners. Not the righteous, but sinners. Sinners like this woman who need a great physician. How about you? Are you seeking satisfaction in other things? Are you seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places? And you know in the heart of hearts that there's nothing that satisfies it. It keeps you leaving you empty and guilty, and more condemnation is heaped upon you because you sit here regularly, Sunday after Sunday, and you hear the truth of God's word, but you do not respond to this living water. Apart from Christ, you will continue to be a slave to sin. So Jesus says to call out to him now to save you. Now. Not tomorrow, but now. He is the only one who can. He is the only one who gives. Verse 14 says, "I will give him. I will give him." His love knows no boundaries. His love is beyond all genders and race and cultural taboos. He shows no partiality. Just because you might attend here does not mean that you are a Christian. My friends, ask yourself, do you have this living water? If you do, rejoice with God. And then it is therefore then our job to go and proclaim to people like this that there is living water available for the quenching of their souls. Jesus offers living water. That's the first demonstration of his messiahship. The second is this. Jesus confronts sinful living. He confronts it head on. Just when you think that okay, this offer is there with no conditions, Jesus says, no. As a matter of fact, her inability to understand where she's at and to grasp what Jesus is saying is it's a sin issue. The very heart that's keeping her from really understanding what Jesus is talking about is that she is a sinner and needs to be rescued and delivered. And in order for that to happen, he must confront her sinful living. See, the salvation that Jesus offered does not mean to come as you are and leave as you are, but rather come as a thirsty beggar and leave as a forgiven sinner who is saved by grace and changed as you cooperate with what God is doing now in your life and applying his word and the power and strength of his grace. The gospel that Jesus offers is come as you are, but leave differently. When you would live for self and make much of yourself, now you no longer live for self, but you make much of him. And so since the woman did not comprehend what Jesus is talking about, he changed the conversation to really, in one sense, bring conviction of sin so that she can see her need for this living water. And as a Messiah, he came to set people free from their sin. But in order for that to happen, one must see himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. In this case, it is Jesus Christ alone. Notice what he says in verse 16. It is amazing. How did water translate into what's about to happen? He says to her, go call your husband. Go call your husband and come here. You know what that did to the woman? It stopped her in her tracks. Oftentimes when you bring things up like this, people are not boastful, but rather shameful because they know what they're doing is wrong. Go call your husband. Jesus knew her heart. He goes for the open heart surgery and sees who she truly is. Her sin is exposed. And she replies in verse 17, the woman answered, I have no husband. I have no husband. Her reply is correct, as Jesus will know, but she is not telling the whole truth. Jesus gave her, really in this sense, an opportunity for her to acknowledge what she's doing is wrong and to call out in confession and repentance. He, like a surgeon, he uses a scalpel to bring pain in order to heal. Jesus continues to uncover her sin. Okay. You say you have no husband? Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And even the one now, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. It's partially true. Yes, you said that you have no husband. That's true. But the fact is that you had five. Now, some would like to say, well, you know, some of them died, some of them divorced her and stuff. But the way in which Jesus is bringing this up does not communicate that. Rather, what he's bringing up right here is saying, you have been living an immoral life. You have been trying to find satisfaction in these relationships. One of the things I want you to note in this passage here, it's interesting bringing it up as in my studies, reading about this, is Jesus does not acknowledge cohabitation as a marriage. Because he says, even the guy you're shacking up with right now is not your husband. The Bible teaches that marriage is a formal, legal, public covenant promise that is made before God and witnesses to be a one man and one woman, husband and wife. And so Jesus reads her heart, and there's nowhere she can go. She cannot hide. She's exposed. She's confronted head on with her sin. Ultimately, what it reveals about our Lord is that the one who's talking to her, the one who is offering this living water, is none other than God. Because who can read other people's hearts? Only God can. He's the only one, not only who can read her heart, but the only one who can save her. And the woman sees it. She sees him as someone who completely has knowledge of her. Now she can't hide. Notice her response in verse 19, then we will end here. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You are one who has been sent by God." She can't hide. Instead, she shows that she was, in one sense, turning from her sin to trust in the one who offers living water. Wow. What a great conversation. These are not random thoughts. God had designed this day for this purpose, that his son would meet this outcast, this immoral woman, this despised woman, and this even bridging the barriers between this hatred from both races and rivalry that happens. And he comes to her and he offers her and he preaches her the truth. Some people will say, well, you know, you can't call people, you can't call, talk to people about their sin because it's not a loving thing to do. My friends, that was the most loving thing that Jesus could have ever done for this woman. If we're saying that, then what we're saying here is that what Jesus was doing was wrong. But he, as the master evangelist, instead preaches the truth out of a love for his Father and a love for this person. To preach to somebody and then leave them in their sin, that's not love, friends. Jesus confronts that head on. He offered her living water and he confronted her sinful living. The Bible says that Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I love what one writer says. He says, "Scripture knows nothing of salvation without repentance, and that always involves turning from sin. Jesus did not come to grant sinners perfection in the next life while leading them to continue in sin in this one. On the contrary, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for every good deeds. And as a result, those who come to him and truly receive the living water of eternal salvation have been freed from sin and become slaves of righteousness and enslaved to God." Jesus responded to the woman's interest by offering her the opportunity to confess her sins and receive forgiveness to be purified and delivered from the iniquity to unrighteousness. End quote. That is the Messiah. That's what he came to do. He came to offer living water. He came to confront sinful living. Well, there's two more demonstrations of this. As you can see, there's a lot of stuff in here. Wonderful passage to see. But this is what Jesus offers to all. And this is, must be our message as well to the lost. May we be faithful in proclaiming his truth. Come back next week to hear the second half. Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to sit and watch and hear our Lord preach the gospel to the least unlikely person of his time. Oh, Father, may we have the brokenheartedness that is a description of who you are in seeing people enslaved to sin as such that we will be willing to cross all gender, all racial barriers, all boundaries, all taboos, and we will be able to be faithfully proclaim the message that our Lord proclaimed here, that he offers living water to those who recognize their sin, those who repent and believe in him. Father, I pray that we would walk in the footsteps of our Lord. Thank you for letting us see a glimpse of our Savior, of our God, of our Messiah, who delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, thank you for this passage. May it resonate in our hearts as we study this week, as we encounter people that you would bring in our paths. Help us to be faithful to seize those moments. Preach the gospel to them. We pray this for your glory. In your namesake, in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.